Amen and amen, Lord. We can shout for joy, for you have saved us. And you've called us into your presence, Lord, eternally and presently. And we thank you for that, Father, tonight. Might you be glorified. And we ask, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Wow, you can be seated. To be able to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to know that he is pleased when his people gather together. And want to welcome you all to the fellowship this evening, whether it's in person or over the internet, just a blessing to be together, to know that the Lord desires us to be connected with one another and to be able to not only give him glory, but to encourage one another and be built up in the faith. And tonight, I would like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, as we continue our study through this book, a wonderful study. We, this last week, of course, celebrated the resurrection of our Savior on Sunday, and the week prior was Passover week, actually completes this week. And so Passover last Wednesday evening, we were able to get together and to share in a Passover Seder and to be able to just be blessed to rehearse the blessing of the Lord upon his people Israel as he delivered them from the land of Egypt. As we know the story, as Moses went before Pharaoh and all the plagues that fell, and the last plague, the judgment on the firstborn, where the people were to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to their lintels and the doorpost and pour the remainder in the basin at the foot of the door. And it formed the sign of a cross, if you will. And as we know, looking at the Passover Seder, the whole story really lines up with the reality of Jesus as our perfect Passover lamb. Not to mention that it was pretty good food. So it was good to be in that celebration time. 3 days after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, which is the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And 50 days after Passover, we have the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, which will be coming up here before too long, the Feast of First Fruits and the birth of the church. And so we look forward to those days as well. But here today, we are picking up our study in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement. We know it today as Yom Kippur. It is one of the fall feasts, the first four feasts, which we're just coming through right now, ending with Shavuot, were fulfilled with Christ's first coming and the birth of the church there in Acts chapter 2. And then when we get to the fall feasts, we have three feasts or three celebrations, if you will, in the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then right after that, the Feast of Sukkot, a Feast of Booths, or as we would know it, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts will be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord the second time. And we see in the scripture that actually the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated even in the millennium. And so it is a joyous time for us to look forward to. But here, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a very important day because it was the day of the year that the priest would go in and make atonement, a kofar, if you will, is the word, a covering for the sins of a nation. of his sins and the sins of the people. And it was a special time for them to know that they were taken care of, if you will, by the blood of the sacrifice that was offered. And the priest referred to it as Yoma, or the day. And so it was the most holy day, if you will, of the Jewish calendar, when all the sins were covered. The cleansing of the priest, of his family, of Israel, and the tabernacle, as he entered into the Holy of Holies. He actually entered in, as you go through the narrative, three times to offer those sacrifices. But Jewish life really revolved around Yom Kippur as the most important day of the year for them. The first day of Tishri is the day of Rosh Hashanah, their new year. We would know it as the Feast of Trumpets. And then just a few days later, Yom Kippur, and then just a few days later is the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's within about a 15-day period it all takes place. So pretty rapid succession. And here in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And so we see God's instruction to Aaron was that he was not to go into the Holy of Holies at any time during the year. It was kind of an indicator that perhaps that was one of the problems that Nadab and Abihu had, is that they actually entered into the Holy of Holies and they weren't to do that. In addition, it kind of indicates that they had been partaking of alcohol, which perhaps dimmed their judgment and so forth. But anyway, it cost them their life. But they are only to go, as I said earlier, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, that they could gain access to that place to make those offerings. And, you know, as you read that and think about it, really, we take a lot for granted in our relationship with the Lord. They could only go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. But for us, we have unlimited access to the Holy of Holies. You know, we sing that song, "Take Me Into the Holy of Holies." And really, that's a worthy song, because we can go in, if you will, to the Holy of Holies at any moment as we turn our attention to God, as we enter into that intimate relationship with him. And so we come by God's invitation, but it is, if you will, unlimited access. As Jesus would say, "What? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And how important is that in our lives in these days? To be able to find rest, to be able to turn our attention to the Lord, to turn our attention away from those things which tend to drag us down, to beat us up, if you will. And we know that we can come at any moment, day or night. And I'm so very, very thankful for that. He goes on there in verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle or belt, and the linen mitre shall he be attired, or his headpiece. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." So only the high priest served in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. He was prepared, and it's interesting that he removed his regal garments, those things which he was given to function in the role of high priest. He was washed, and then he put on his linen garments in order to minister there in the Holy of Holies. And linen, really, that white linen is a picture, really, of not only a purity, but of humility. When we go before the Lord, we don't go because of what we wear, who we are, or who we think we are. We go because he's invited us, because he's clothed us with a garment of righteousness, and he wants us to come to that place of humility before him. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it would say of Jesus, he considered not equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. And he is our example, right? He's our ultimate example. So if we look at how Jesus functioned before the Father, it should be an encouragement for us to do the same. And the priest would then bring this sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. That was his first sacrifice. The two goats together were one sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering for the nation. That was the second offering that he brought before the Lord. In verse 6, we read, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And so the high priest then enters the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for himself and for his family, because, of course, he was from the Levitical priesthood. He wasn't sinless. And so he had to take care of his own sin before he ministered on behalf of the people. And it's such a wonderful picture. He brought a dove, which was the symbol of peace, the Prince of Peace, of course, the lamb, which was a symbol of innocence, and then he brought the bull, which was a beast of burden. And we look at that and we see all of those pictures of Jesus. He was all of those things, Prince of Peace, and he comes in innocence as a lamb before the slaughter, if you will, and he was the one who bore our sins as our burden bearer. And so we've been given much. And also in those verses, we see the scapegoat mentioned, who is a picture of Jesus. Jesus became, if you will, the goat for us. Matter of fact, the scripture says that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And I suspect that as you read the account of Jesus hanging on the cross, as the Father enshrouded him in darkness for those 3 hours, that it was then that transaction took place, that no mortal eye really could look upon it. And grasp for understanding. And so God covered that as that transaction took place. But the priest sacrificed that first animal as the sin offering. The second animal, the scapegoat, they would lay their hands upon the scapegoat, and it was a picture of them transferring the sin of the people onto this goat. And then they would lead the goat out into the wilderness and send it away. That picture of the sin being taken away. And of course, we see the picture of Jesus in both of those things, who was our sin offering and who carried, if you will, our sins away. What a beautiful picture that is for us. And I would ask you the question, how far have our sins been removed from us? What does the Bible tell us? From east to west, and it says that the Lord has cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And I don't know about you, but I tend to remember my sins. I'm so grateful that it says that God just remembers our sins no more. And so we don't have to carry that burden. When you begin feeling condemned because of past choices or whatever, we need to remember that he has cleansed us, that we no longer are under the burden of that. That's a fiery dart from the wicked one, and we need to just hold up before him the reality that our sins have been dealt with. And it is a great freedom for us. In verse 13, verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not." So again, we see this picture of an offering of prayer, if you will, that incense being put on the altar, filling the place with smoke to, if you will, to provide a covering over the mercy seat. You remember over the mercy seat were the wings of the cherubim, and between the wings of the cherubims where the Shekinah glory of God resided, rested. And we look at that and love that picture, because you see, we have to come to God on his terms. The priest always entered on God's terms, not his own terms. And so we come on God's terms. We come before him because he's called us to, but we also come in that place knowing that we need that covering, that prayer of intercession, if you will, as we're ministering before the Lord, as we're seeking his face. And our high priest is, of course, in that place of intercession for you and for me. He's interceding for us even right now. as we're here in the sanctuary, praying for you, praying for me. In verse 14, we read, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." So the blood was applied to the mercy seat. How important is mercy in our lives? That God, the God of all mercies, the God of all comfort, has extended his mercy to us. You remember that the tablets of the law were broken by Moses, but later on he would get a second set. Those were placed inside of the ark, and over the ark, the box itself was the mercy seat. And actually that mercy covered the law. In there also was the jar of manna and the rod that budded because of Israel's rebellion. But we see all of that was covered by the Lord, the complaints of the nation of Israel because of the manna that they were dissatisfied with. But God covered their complaints. He covered their rebellion with the blood of the lamb that was offered on the mercy seat there. And Peter would call it the precious blood of Jesus. And we should always hold the blood of Jesus as precious. You know, many have departed from that. They've turned away from the blood as something archaic and unsavory. But for us, it's central. As Jesus would tell his disciples, you need to do this often. And as often as you do this, you remember. You remember what I did for you. Never be ashamed of the blood of the Lamb. Always remember that it is that which cleansed us and continues to cleanse us. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's Jesus. He's the only way to reach God. People want it to be many ways, but there's only one. In verse 18, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about." So what's God showing us through all of this? He's showing us that the blood has to be applied, that sin defiles, even to the altar. The blood had to be applied to the altar. It's not the altar that is the focus, but it's the sacrifice upon the altar. The works of men's hands, if you will. Aaron laid his hands on the head of that goat, and he confesses the sins of Israel. Those sins were then carried into what's called an uninhabited land or a faraway land. As we look at that, you know, Jewish tradition said that if the goat came back or was found, that a red string had to be tied on the goat. If it turned white, God accepted the sacrifice. Interesting. Later, the goat was taken to Mount Azazel and thrown down so it couldn't come back. If the string turned white, God accepted their sacrifice. If not, they mourned for the rest of the year. It also tells us in tradition that 40 years before the temple's destruction, the string turned no more white. Why? Because of Jesus' death. It was no longer about the sacrifice on the altar, the physical sacrifice offered by the priests, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice offered once for the sins of all, as Hebrews would tell us. So wonderful, wonderful pictures. You know, ministry, guys, requires renewal and refreshing. And that's where we need to find ourselves, in that place. In those verses, verses 23 to 28, it tells us that Aaron was to wash after ministering. He was to wash in humility. He was to wash alone. And it made him, if you will, spotless. And that's what happens as we're washed in the precious blood of Jesus, but also in the washing of the water of his word. It washes us. It cleanses us. It makes us conformed into the very image of Jesus. We take on the fragrance of Jesus. Don't you love that picture? Taking on the fragrance of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus, if you will. It's important for you, for me, for all of us to spend time in the Word and with the Lord. One of the things that my wife and I have been talking about here of late is that we need to spend more time as a couple in prayer. That in our home, not just in the sanctuary, that's important. Not just on Sunday evenings when we meet downstairs for prayer, that's important. but we need to be praying in our homes when we have opportunity, praying about the day, praying about decisions. Just like she made the observation, is we've kind of gotten into that place where we react to the things that come at us rather than stopping, praying for understanding, for discernment, and then making decisions, reacting to the pressure of the moment. Some people have called it the tyranny of the urgent. Do you ever find yourself falling prey to that? The tyranny of the urgent. Sure, we do. But we regain perspective when we turn our attention to the Lord. In verse 29, we read, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you." That is describing the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of Tishri. That is the time when they were to get before the Lord and mourn, if you will, and fast before the Lord, seeking him. But we read, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Paul would write in Romans chapter 9. It was only the only feast where mourning was commanded, and it relates to sin. It's interesting. Sometimes take an opportunity to read about the practice of the Jewish people today during the time of Yom Kippur and what they do. Because there's no longer a temple, of course, they can't offer sacrifice. So they depend upon what they call mitzvot. And it is the idea of good works. They will give alms to the poor. They'll do works of service, trying to earn God's favor so that when the books are open to see if they're worthy to live for the next year, their good works outweigh their bad. And so that's how they deal with this thing. And we read also that Yom Kippur ends with the blowing of the shofar, the trumpet that heralds the coming of Messiah. And there's an ancient prayer. It's an interesting prayer in the Jewish Day of Atonement liturgy. It reads like this: "Our righteous Messiah has departed from us. We are horror-stricken and have none to justify us. Our iniquities are the yoke of our transgressions. He carries who is wounded because of our transgressions. He bears on his shoulder the burden of our sins, to find pardon for all our iniquities. By his stripes we shall be healed. O Eternal One, it is time that you should create him anew." Isn't that interesting? Because as you read that, you see this wonderful picture of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And they're still looking for him to come. In chapter 17, in verse 5, we read that, in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded." And he goes on to describe that all sacrifices that were offered needed to be brought to the tabernacle, later then to the temple, because he wanted the sacrifices to be before him, not out in the country, not out in those places. They had to come to the door of the tabernacle and no place else. Why? Because God knew his people's tendency to wander off track and get into idolatry. You know, they might ask the question, who needs the tabernacle of the priest? You know, but he says, I want you to come. You need to come three times a year for sure. On Passover, on Shavuot, Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it kept them connected to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and then later on to Jerusalem, the temple, and so forth, because he knew that that needed to be central to their lives. And then we look at that and we realize that it provides such a picture for us of the importance of the sanctuary. That's why we come here, because we know that it is central to who we are in Christ. You know, God specified where he was to be worshiped, both geographically and spiritually. Matter of fact, if you look at the discourse between Jesus and the woman at the well, John chapter 4, you remember he said to her, it's not about where you worship or about Jerusalem. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, these things are important. God's still looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the bottom line is, if we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, we're going to see the importance of body life. We're going to see the importance of connectedness with one another. And doesn't that become a challenge in our day right now? Where, in a sense, people are being forced to disassociate, to disconnect. And we need to see that as a problem. We need to pursue connectedness as best that we can. And honor the Lord. You know, I love the verses in Hebrews where it says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. And we do that by joining together, by honoring the Lord. And as you look at the book of Acts, to answer the question, how do we respond? How do we respond to government edict versus what the Word of God says? Well, you follow the lives of the apostles. They made it pretty clear. When the government or the religious folk said, you're not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, what did they say? What are we going to do? Are we going to follow your guidance or are we going to follow God's guidance? So we need to know that. We need to think through those things, and we need to come before the Lord and seek his wisdom, to seek his understanding, to know how to respond, to love the people around us, to pray for one another, and then to do as God directs. God knows our tendency to get caught up in focusing on the wrong things, and that's why he wants us to be accountable to one another, because we hold each other accountable, right? When we come to church, we know that people are going to ask how we're doing, what we've been up to, those kinds of questions. You know, you've heard it. You heard us say it and many others too. There's a lot of lying that goes on in the entrance of the church on, every Sunday morning. And we need to know and understand that. This is the place where if no other place on the planet, we need to be forthright, honest, open to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're struggling, we need to say that. How you doing? Oh, I'm struggling. But if we're going to ask the question, we need to be prepared to respond. How you doing? Man, I'm just doing horrible. Well, God bless you, brother. Good to see you. And walk on. You know, I mean, really, it's easy for us to do that, right? I mean, it's kind of almost a rhetorical question. We're not really expecting a response or listening to it. But if we're truly going to ask people how they're doing, then we need to take time to listen and respond accordingly. So we go on in verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eat any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Essentially what God was saying is you're going into a land, you are in a land where the people's practice was that. As part of their religious services and all kinds of things was to partake of blood. He says, don't copy pagan practices because the life is in the blood. You're to drain the blood from the animals that you eat and so forth. We need to have a respect for life and God's provision of the blood for the atonement. We need to hold that in high esteem and value it greatly, you see, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the blood was brought as a covering for sin in the Old Testament, for the saints of the Old Testament. And praise God, in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ was brought before the Lord, if you will, to wash us clean, white as snow, to set us free from those things which bound us previously. And we need to rejoice in that. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we read, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Really, chapter 18 deals with personal purity and practice. This whole idea of sowing and reaping. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so God says, I don't want you to get caught up in the practices of the land. God's people are God's. I don't know if you consider yourself as being owned by God, but you could have stamped on your forehead or somewhere on your body, property of God. We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We commit our life to Jesus Christ, and because of that, he owns us, if you will. We are his, and he knows, we don't, the depths to which humans can sink. You know, as we consider what's going on in the world around us today, the things that are happening and being celebrated today would have been unthinkable just a few years ago. And we haven't gotten to the depths of depravity yet, but we're certainly heading that direction. And that's what the Lord was warning the people of Israel about. Don't get caught up in these things. Don't follow the ways of Egypt or Canaan. Paul would say this to those he was writing to. Follow me, what? As I follow Christ. See, we need to be able to say that, guys. To our kids, to our family members, to our friends and coworkers. Guys, follow me as I follow Christ. It's a great journey. There's nothing wrong with walking with Jesus. Matter of fact, it's the best thing that we can do because he knows. Walking in the ways of the Lord, walking in the Spirit of the Lord is an avenue to absolute power. Power to give us victory. Victory over our sin, victory over temptation, victory over the challenges that come into our lives. There's power in that obedience, in walking with the Lord. But there's also the opportunity to stray back to our old ways. As you read through the Old Testament, that was what Israel did again and again, right? They wanted to go back, wanted to go back to Egypt. Every time I say that, I always remember a song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And it was a great song. And that can be our tendency. When things get hard, people just say, you know what, I tried Jesus, it doesn't work, I'm going back to Egypt. But that's a really poor decision. Because if you turn away from your true hope, what hope do you have? And so we never want to go back to Egypt. We need to walk faithfully before the Lord. In verse 6, we read, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." These verses, verse 6 through 19, deal with the issue of inappropriate sexual activity, which we see much of in these days. That terminology, "uncover your nakedness," it's said 17 times in this chapter. And really what it means, it's a Hebrew idiom for sexual relations, including touching. And he says, don't get caught up in that. Why? Because I am Jehovah your God. I want you to be faithful. I want you to be faithful to me, and I want you to be faithful to your family. The choice of words is so important because we see that the increasing moral decay and permissiveness in our own society. As we've redefined marriage, as we have redefined what it means to be a man or a woman, or neither or both, or back and forth. I mean, whatever, fluid, gender fluidity, all of these things are nothing more than Satan's attempt to mar God's design. And we need to see it as that. And we need to pray for those who are caught up in it. You know, it breaks my heart when I hear people talk about those things, or as I see them making choices that are taking them down a road of these things. And I know what's at the end of that road, and it's destruction. In the life here and in the life hereafter. We need to teach our children to not do what comes naturally, but to do what God says, to do what God directs, to be honoring to him. And that doesn't necessarily make an easy path, right? We want to do that which the Lord is calling us to. We need to teach our children modesty and discretion. There are boundaries. You know, we just need to help them to know that they need to live in such a way as to glorify the Lord, not only in how they talk and how they act and who they hang out with, but how they dress and all of those things, how they treat people, to teach them respect of adults. I mean, I remember that was something that was a major deal in my family. I mean, they worked diligently to cause me to be respectful to those who were older and to call people Mr. and Mrs. You don't call them by their first name if they're older, unless they give you the permission to do so. We need to help them to respect those around them, to respect their elders. So important. I remember a number of years ago, and I was older. I was in my 20s, mid to late 20s. And I was attending a church in Roseburg. And I remember I referred to this fellow, dear brother in Christ. He was probably in his 60s at that time. And I called him. I came bounding in, you know, I was all excited. I was a relatively new Christian. And I said, "Hi, Cliffy." I didn't mean anything by it. I didn't even think about it. It was just, he was a friend. And later on, days or weeks later, I just kind of noticed that his demeanor toward me had changed. And I had no clue why. And so I was kind of thinking about it, praying about it a little bit. And I just thought, you know, I need to just go ask. And that's exactly what it was. He totally took offense because I disrespected him. And I get it. I get it. And I apologized and made it right, asked for forgiveness, and our relationship was restored. But we need to realize that those things are important to people, particularly older generations, of which now I'm a part. And so we offer respect to one another and just allow the Lord to do his work. In verse 20, we read, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Molech. Molech was a god dedicated to pleasure, both sensual and sexual. And as you read through the Old Testament, you hear about the kings offering their children to Molech. And literally, they would burn their child alive on the arms of Molech. Molech had a hollowed out area in his stomach where they built the fire. His arms were extended out in front of him, and the fire would heat. The arms would become molten hot, and they would then put their child on there to die. And God says, "Don't. That's never entered my mind. Don't do that, ever." And it's really interesting to me. I don't know if you follow things over in Europe and so forth, but here recently, they set up a statue at the entrance of the Colosseum in Rome of the god Molech in preparation for a big gathering that they were having there. And it's very telling where our culture is going to see those kinds of things happen. We see an Arch of Baal being erected back on the East Coast of our own country. The growth of the Church of Satan in our country, all of that. Why? Because our culture has created a vacuum by removing Christian thought, Christian morality, upon which our country was founded. If you go back and look at the documents, that they removed all of that, it creates a spiritual vacuum. Something's going to fill that. And we see what's filled it, and we see what it leads to, exactly where we are today as a culture. And so we have millions of kids, if you will, today sacrificed to the god of materialism, to the god of pleasure, the god of sensuality. Just look at the advertisements on television and in print. I mean, it's hyper-sexualized because they use it to market. And we need to know and understand that. You know, we look at how mainstream pornography has become and all of the things around that. And all of that is demonically inspired to mar the spirits and conscience of people, and we need to guard against it. In verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Homosexuality and bestiality, both of which we now read about on a regular basis in our country. And it's just, it's proliferating. God calls these things perversion. All you have to do, is read Romans chapter 1. It's sin. You know, we need to detest the sin. But we also need to love those and reach out to those who are caught up in sin. You know, and we just need to deal with it that way. We can deal with them in love. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to be abusive because they're lost. They're deceived. Those who are caught up in those things. And we just need to know and understand that. And we will live our lives to bear witness to the reality that Jesus changes us. Even as we sang this evening, our God saves. He saved us. We were wretches, right? Who saved a wretch like me, even as we sing in Amazing Grace. And every time I sing it, I think, you know, God, that's so true. I was that. And I'm no longer that simply because you've indwelt me and changed me. And I rejoice in that. You know, man was created in the image of God, the creator and the giver. When we're caught up in those things, we're neither. We're neither creating or are we giving. You see, to be a creator, you have to be a giver, not a taker. And that's not just limited to homosexuality or those kinds of things. It's limited to fornication as well. It is a taking. You're not giving, you're taking something from somebody else. And God says, don't do it. Honor me and I'll bless you. And we can also realize that, but for the grace of God, we would be out there in that right now. But we're not, because he's made us different. He's changed us. You know, as we come to a close tonight, in verse 24, we read, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of those cultures were caught up in these things that God is warning his people about. He says, don't get caught up in those things. Walk with me, be faithful to me. He says, because otherwise the land will spew you out. That's God's warning. He says, the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. That's a very vivid description. Babylon, Egypt, Greece, all of those cultures were destroyed at the point that they accepted sexual perversion. And but for the grace of God, that's where our nation is headed, right? I mean, we are. We're now calling evil good and good evil. And we see it even to the point of punishing people for gathering in church in these days. And it defies logic. It defies understanding until you see it as a spiritual battle. Once you see it as a spiritual battle, then you understand. And that's what we need to see it as, a spiritual battle. We're at war right now. We're at war. And we need to know and understand that. We need to stand up and be counted. We need to be faithful, not abusive, but standing firm for the truth, worshiping him, what? In spirit and in truth. And then he gives us the wisdom and the knowledge, the understanding and discernment. Those four things, I encourage you to pray for them. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and discernment. Those are the things you read about in Proverbs again and again and again. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and discernment. How important are those in our day? That we would have those things and apply them in our lives. You know, when you have a cut or a wound, today we had a fellow working at our house, and he was sweating a fitting for some plumbing. And as he was doing it, he was reaching up, and some of the metal solder went down his sleeve, and it trapped between his sleeve and his arm. I mean, and it was like a third degree burn. And he didn't run out to our driveway and grab dirt and rub it in there to make it better. He went to the pharmacy and got what they call new skin and put that on to take, it had aloe vera and so forth to take care of the burn and to seal it off and to make it better, to make his owie better. And that is such a great picture of what we need to do as it relates to sin in our culture. We don't get caught up in it. We don't rub dirt in an open wound to make it better. We get balm to bring healing, to bring wholeness. Not only in our own life if we get caught up in sin, but we bring the healing message of Jesus Christ into the lives of people. It's only then that they will be truly healed of that which has wounded them. And we can't see their wounds. Only God can see their wounds. But he will give us the wisdom to pour into their lives. And I pray that we will have that opportunity to exercise wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and discernment. And as we do that, what we'll find is that the Lord will be glorified, that Jesus will be seen, and that lives will be changed, that people will be saved as a result of you pouring the truth, the healing truth of God's word into their lives. That's what we'll see change made. That's why God warns us about sin. That's why he preserved the book of Leviticus for us, because it provides such wonderful pictures of those things. It is a heavy message, but it's one worth wading through because it is valuable to us. It prepares us for what we will face in the days ahead. So why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, I just thank you so much. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for saving us to the uttermost. I thank you, Lord, that you've made one sacrifice in Jesus Christ for our sins. As we see all of the myriad of sacrifices here in the Old Testament that covered their sin, Lord, we thank you for that provision. But we know that it all looked forward to the final sacrifice upon the cross, the finished work of Jesus. He reconciled us to you through his death, and he has now saved us through his life as he conquered the grave. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live lives that declare the reality of Jesus, that you would help us, Father, to stand strong in the power of your might, to stand strong for truth, but also to be guided by the Spirit, that we would find that balance, Lord, that we would love those who are lost, hating the sin, Lord, but loving the sinner, as somebody has so rightly said. Help us to live a life that declares that Jesus is real. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.